Save Maria. Marvelous Fairy Tales. While the adults continued discussing current events in the dining room, Donna Lucilia rested on a chaise longue in her husband's office, and the little ones formed in tiers all around her, some even behind her head. For Donna Lucilia, the preservation of innocence was not synonymous with perpetuating childishness. On the contrary, she saw it as a means of acquiring maturity of soul. She would model her fairy tales with this end in view, which was an important part of what made them so attractive. Innocence prompts the young soul to view things in fabulous proportions. Therefore, marvelous tales are an indispensable aid in refining the child's artistic sense, raising his sights, sharpening his insight, and stimulating his imagination in a wholesome way. Donna Lucilia, who was a skillful raconteur, tactfully and tastefully spinning her tales, encouraging her young listeners not to imagine themselves inside the plot, but to simply delight in the happiness of others and in the existence of perfection in its moral, cultural, and artistic aspects. Later, when the children would experience the clash with the vulgar in life, they would realize that they must not forget the beautiful examples from the stories of their childhood. Puss in Boots, the Marquis of Carabas and Cinderella. Donna Lucilia's keen psychological sense gave her an understanding of her children, nieces and nephews, and she used this knowledge to meet their needs through her literary prowess. In her eagerness to benefit them, she would adjust her stories to their mentalities and good aspirations. For example, in the tale of Puss in Boots, she gave a detailed description of the Marquis of Carabas, who had become the proprietor of a large and imposing castle. He had acquired an elegant coach that was decked with bright plumes and driven by coachmen in impeccable livery. Spirited steeds drew the carriage through wide-open golden wheat fields as the sunlight sparkled on its beveled windows. As it moved along, the wheat stalks swayed in the breeze like vassals paying homage to their lord, the Marquis, as he swept by. Donna Lucilia unveiled the beauty of charity to her young listeners, telling them that the Marquis always carried a fine purse filled with gold coins to bountifully distribute to the field workers, who would respectfully greet him along the way. Then she described how these peasants reverently thanked him for his kindness. Since Plinio had an insatiable desire to know everything about the manners, customs, and even the personal belongings of the noble, Marquis, Donna Lucilia added new detail each time she told the story. Her son would ask, "Mama, did the Marquis purse have tassels?" "Yes, filial, made of the finest thread, beautiful to behold." "Mama, was there a gem decorating the purse?" "Why, of course, my son. The clasp was a beautiful golden topaz that contrasted with the purse's dark leather." Some nights the story would be about Cinderella, the young motherless orphan, with the evil stepmother. She described the moral defects of this shrew who beat her stepdaughter out of envy for her qualities, inciting the children to pity the girl who had lost her good mother. With a wealth of detail, Donna Lucilia told how the servants of the prince tried the crystal shoe on Cinderella while the envious stepmother endeavored to stop them. She portrayed Cinderella in all her glory following her great humiliation. In this way, did she help the children understand how the tables are sometimes turned in life. Donna Lucilia's tales were so compelling that at times one of her brothers-in-law would drop into the office under the guise of reading a newspaper. He would listen, spellbound, to the marvelous tales that transported him back to his fondly remembered boyhood days. The Lame Nobleman. At other times, Donna Lucilia would convey moral and religious lessons through her stories. Her rendition of the tale of the lame nobleman of the Ancien Régime is a typical example. It went like this. Not far from a roadside inn, a group of strong and ruddy village boys were talking together in lively fashion. Just then, a coach drawn by magnificent white horses pulled up at the curbside. The vehicle's gold trappings, the coat of arms, emblazoned on its doors, its fine crystal windows, and the liveried lackeys indicated that its occupant was a nobleman. The lackeys alighted, one held firmly on the horses, while another nimbly opened the door of the coach. A third whisked a small set of steps to the ground. The boys crowded around to see who the fortunate traveler might be. Through the half-open red damask curtains, they caught a glimpse of a handsome youth who was preparing to descend. With an elegant flick of the wrist, he put on his plumed tricorn hat and slowly descended from the carriage, leaning, however, on crutches, for one of his feet had been cut off. The youth came to their senses. How little money is worth, and how deceiving earthly appearances can be. They who had their own 2 feet were happier than the lame nobleman in all his opulence. The Three Musketeers. Seeing that the children were quickly growing up, Donna Lucilia felt that it was high time to interest them in literature. Writers naturally seek to attune themselves to the interests of the public, who make up the readership with an eye on fame, and not rarely on fortune. Donna Lucilia never claimed to belong to the literati. Her striving was to develop the analytical outlook of the children, as the likes and dislikes of adolescents became more marked. With motherly care and acuity, she poetically enriched the narratives, making them doubly attractive. Thus, she revealed a superior spirit achieved by dint of effort and virtue. Contrary to the mentality of Hollywood, she never sought to instill in the children a passion for success at all costs, but rather a love of duty and admiration for beautiful and praiseworthy deeds. Her plots always had exemplary endings. The hero was rewarded for his virtue, or if he went down in defeat, he did so with the majestic tranquility of a clean conscience. She knew how to show with true mastery that this was another kind of reward most desirable and glorious. Needless to say, Donna Lucilia Samory excluded all mention of episodes or details that were offensive to morals. To capture the children's attention in those bygone times that preceded the cinematographic boom, stories had to unfold like novels, filled with adventure, surprises, and thrills. If the theme strayed from this pattern, interest would wane, as the listener's expressions would take on a distant look. In such circumstances, Donna Lucilia would make no better choice than The Three Musketeers, one of the famous romances by Alexandre Dumas. As was just affirmed, Donna Lucilia implacably cut out the immorality that abounds in the original work. The story unfolds at the height of the Ancien Régime, during the reign of Louis XIII. Donna Lucilia's audience listened intently as her melodious voice transported their imaginations to the golden time when Western Europe was cresting the summits of good taste, courtesy, elegance, and noble manners. She told them how, in those times, the French army had an elite corps assigned as the king's personal guard. She explained that, besides a sword, these soldiers used a firearm of recent invention, the musket. This is why they were known as musketeers. She said that D'Artagnan, Athos, Porthos, and Aramis were the king's most dauntless musketeers. One for all for one, was the motto of the four friends. They belonged to the company of Monsieur de Travailly, a man of high nobility, a confidant of the king. Donna Lucilia highlighted to the children that Monsieur de Trevilly was a paternal figure to the musketeers, while he demanded what they act with perfect discipline. Having captured the imagination of the youngsters with this appealing introduction, Donna Lucilia outlined the personality of each of these musketeers for her engrossed listeners, sketching their virtues and defects. The four musketeers were typical gentlemen of their time, a point that Donna Lucilia emphasized to encourage the children to take their chivalrous qualities as a model. Even more beautiful than the description of those valorous musketeers was the apparent contrast between them and the narrator. She was gentle, delicate, and affable. They were accustomed to the perils and hardships of war, yet her words were so expressive that they aroused enthusiasm in the innocent hearts of her hearers for heroic feats, especially those performed against the charming and noble backdrop of Guerre en Détails by eminent men of war, who also stood out in the salon for their courteous bows, lace, and panache. As an excellent educator, Donna Lucilia always analyzed the musketeers from the standpoint of Catholic morals. Like an impartial judge, she reproved the censurable and exalted virtue and all that was deserving of praise. When she spoke of Athos's honesty and uprightness, her own moral integrity shone through, and she described D'Artagnan's courage in such glowing terms that the children seemed to feel the stirring breezes of intrepidity on their faces. On the other hand, she strove to show how contemptible was the ideal of Porthos, whose primary concern was the enjoyment of life, explaining the superiority of an intellectual career and the preeminence of spirit over matter. Finally, she revealed through the children the lofty aspects of a human type according to the valiant Aramis, who was both a cleric and warrior. With their minds brimming with feats of arms, heroes, times of splendor and knighthood, but especially captivated with the storyteller herself, the children would look forward not a little impatiently for the next day when Donna Lucilia would continue where she had left off. But it was not only through storytelling that Donna Lucilia aroused sensitivity for the marvelous and a desire for refinement in the children. She kindled this elevated desire at all times, such as when she prepared carnival amusements. A little marquis and marquise at the carnival. How charming, proper, and light-hearted were the carnival festivities of 1915, unlike those of today in which frenzy and immorality prevail. One of the main attractions back then was the corso, the traditional procession of automobiles carrying persons in costumes. There were three such events in São Paulo: the Paulista Avenue Parade, the Downtown Triangle Parade, and that of Broad District. The first was the most auspicious. It ran along the city's most aristocratic streets, up Angelica Avenue to Paulista Avenue, and down Brigadeiro Luiz Antônio to São Francisco Square, then back down the way it had come. Acquaintances exchanged greetings as the cars formed parallel lines moving in opposite direction. Along the route, the houses, yards, and parks were decked with colorful lanterns, and families set up small makeshift bleachers to watch the parade from their properties. The costumes were aimed at showcasing good taste rather than hilarity or flippancy. Immorality was out of the question. The Paulista Carnival, or Mardi Gras, was stately, family-oriented, aristocratic, and as yet untouched by the optimistic mindset spread by the American cinema. In those days, happiness was not synonymous with gales of laughter. People of those times saw the laughter had its place in life, and that it was a discreet one. Each year, without fail, Donna Lucilia had costumes made for her children. She designed them herself, favoring mythic figures like those of A Thousand and One Nights, Maharajas, Greek or Roman warriors, Persian potentates and princesses arrayed in costume jewelry. However,
burlesque characters were not altogether absent. There were Beetle, Harlequins, jesters, and the like. Sometimes she drew inspiration from the dress of the Ancien Régime. One year she dressed Rosé as an 18th century noble, and another year she decked Plinio out to play a similar role. Besides designing the costumes as faithfully as possible and choosing imported cloth, she coached the children on how to personify their characters. The boy with a powdered wig, biker hat, and ruffled sleeves assumed the distinguished air of Marquis. The coiffured girl in a frilled dress made the elegant curtsies of a marquise. Being dressed up in these beautiful costumes sparked the children's memories of the character from Donald Lucia's marvelous retellings of the stories of Dumas. The Maharaja and the Persian Princess. For the carnival of 1917, Donna Lucilia chose to dress Rosé as a Persian princess and Plinio as a Maharaja. When she told them her plan, they wanted to know all about the characters they were to portray. With her fine sense of detail, she explained the Maharajas were princes of India who, like Persian princesses, lived in fabulous palaces, shrouded by the mythic and mysterious mists of a bygone world. Her descriptions discreetly encouraged the children to assume the role of Maharaja and Persian princess, and to leave them out for a few days. Plinio's costume featured a pompous turban that could have looked like a little heavy were it not for a spray of egret plumes fastened by a sparkling gemstone. The outfit was striking and noble. Rosé stood out for its delicate silk coif, winsomely adorned with strings of pearls, three of which dangled like necklaces. A fine aigrette lent an air of lightness. Her embroidered blouse, bracelets, and rings evoked Eastern luxury, and her cloud-like tulle suggested the dreaminess of the Grand Toy's Persian Empire. Precious silk sashes embellished both costumes. Satiny lilac slippers with upturned toes brought to mind exotic palatial settings of the Orient. These slippers impressed the children as uncommonly beautiful and seemed to suggest the desire to rise above the vulgar earth. A most unsinister wizard. In 1918, Donna Lucilia had her son play a role that required an altogether different visualization, that of a wizard or wise man. According to the classic notion, a man engrossed in the mysteries of the East, possessed of secrets and powers acquired through the investigations and mystical experiences. With a mixture of surprise and suspicion, Plinio the Nine asked Donna Lucilia if wizards had anything to do with the devil. She told him that he could rest assured that the character had nothing to do with the Father of Darkness. After all, the kings who came from the East to adore the child Jesus in the Grotto of Bethlehem were also wise men. Accordingly, Plinio appears in Donna Lucilia's photograph collection with a conical hat and wand in hand, and with a mysterious and pensive an attitude as he can conjure up. Outings. Physical activity has an important place in the upbringing of children, since they need to expend their natural energy by running, jumping, and playing. We have seen how Donna Lucilia strove to orient the aptitudes of her children so that vulgarity would not gain entrance to their souls, not even in day-to-day activities such as outdoor childhood games. It was almost always the Fräulein who took them on outings to Antarctica Park and Loos Gardens. With methodical Germanic precision, she would oblige the boy to get his exercise, for he was not much given to physical effort. Plinio would run just long enough to avoid trouble with her and then go back to amusing himself after his own fashion, contemplating the beautiful coloring of butterflies, fluttering the sunlight amid the trees and the lake. Sometimes Donna Lucilia had the children accompany her when she visited the mineral water springs at Aguas de Plata, resorts in the state of Minas Gerais, which were highly recommended for alleviating liver problems. Not even there did the Fräulein neglect the outings. In fact, she was so zealous about them that Donna Lucilia became a little anxious. But hearing the Fräulein extol the benefits of these excursions, she finally gave in, while not entirely convinced that the children would not overtax themselves. Such an idea never crossed the dedicated German's mind. Taking the little ones by the hand, she briskly set off to climb the surrounding hills, convinced that a good hike in the pure mountain air could only benefit her pupils' health. With motherly affection, Donna Lucilia sought to compensate the children for their efforts when at times they showed but meager enthusiasm for their walks. Therefore, stays in Aguas de Plata were not devoid of pastimes to their liking, the first of which was being in their mother's company, and this took on a special attraction when she read aloud the stories of Becasin. Becasin in Aguas de Plata. To provide Rosé with good reading material, Donna Lucilia bought her a subscription to a French children's magazine, La Semaine de Suzette. It featured a series of stories of Becasin, a quaint and ingenuous Breton peasant girl gifted with little intelligence but lots of common sense. The stories had a host of characters representative of several human types of French society of the time. One of the most interesting was Madame la Marquise de Grandaire, the mistress of a beautiful chateau in Brittany, whom Becasin served as a devoted housemaid from early youth. Another prominent figure was Becasin's affable uncle Corentin, a typical notable of the hamlet of Clocher-le-Bécaz. The stories were narrated by means of colored drawings in little boxes, accompanied by the text, which made them highly appealing to the children. These cartoons, attributed to the spirited Commandant Pinchon, were so successful that French sociologists affirm their value as scientific documents today. But Donna Lucilia's young listeners mostly cherished the comments with which they punctuated the reading, in French, of course, since she held that this should be the second language of every cultivated person. With her fine-tuned psychological sense, she praised certain attitudes the characters took, drawing a moral from them. She explained French customs and etiquette so that her children would gradually learn how to live in society. Maternal love is boundless, and Donna Lucilia never thought that she dedicated too much time to instructing her children, even to the detriment of her own comfort. During the first days in Aguas de Plata, Donna Lucilia and her family occupied three adjoining rooms at the Costa Hotel. Life at this isolated thermal resort in the countryside of the state of São Paulo differed from life in the capital, especially for the children. They had fewer lessons and assignments from the Fräulein and more time to be with Donna Lucilia. The small city not far from Poços de Caldas, Hot Spring Wells, seemed lost in the pastoral expanse. The hotel was a charming and traditional establishment, but old and somewhat poorly designed, for passers-by on the street could easily see into the rooms, since the windows were quite low. Donna Lucilia, who had to rest frequently because of her liver pains, kept the shutters closed. In the afternoon, after their nap, the children would go to their mother's room. The room was dim, with only shafts of light filtering through the shutters. They opened the door quietly, came in and turned on the bedside lamp. One of them snuggled close to Donna Lucilia, and with an arm over the pillow and La Semaine de Suzette in hand, asked, "Mama dear, can we talk about Becasin?" The delightful hours spent in this way would be forever treasured by the children. The light slowly receded from the shutters, giving way to nightfall. Never once did Donna Lucilia hint to the children that they had come at a bad time or that she was tired. Once the roles were reversed, Plinio fell ill in Augusta Prata and had to take to bed. Every afternoon, Donna Lucilia went to her son's room with a copy of Beccasini in her hand. Seated by his side, she would pass the time describing the adventures of the picturesque Breton peasant. As her delicate fingers lift through the pages, the boy drank in her gilded descriptions. Despite his mother's doting care, the boy did not improve. He came down with a sore throat, then a rash. The doctor did not know what to make of it. Donna Lucilia redoubled her loving attentions, staying by Plinio's side almost the entire time, striving to make the hours pass by more pleasantly for him. There is no doubt that her agreeable companionship sped up the hands of the clock during 10 unforgettable days. This paradisiacal arrangement, however, came to an abrupt end when Dottor Gio Paolo, despite Donna Lucilia's fears, opted for drastic measures. He wrapped the boy in blankets and boarded a train for Sao Paulo with the family. When they disembarked at Luz station, the sickness had disappeared as if by magic. While preserving her habitual calm, Donna Lucilia was still concerned and kept Plinio under observation for the rest of the day, fearing that he might suffer a relapse. It was truly her confident prayers that obtained her son's recovery. "My son, your words should be kinder." One beautiful day, as Donna Lucilia strolled with the children along a street of Pozos de Caldas, they met up with a group of lepers on horseback. Each one was equipped with a long stick with a tin cup fastened to the end, used to collect alms from passers-by. The children were understandably shocked at the sight of those pitiful figures. In those days, rumors abounded to the effect that lepers wanted to spread their disease because they thought they could be cured if they infected 7 other people. Hence, it was said that they extended their poles not only to collect money in the cups, but to touch their benefactors with them in the hope of achieving this reprehensible goal. Despite the explanation received, Plinio did not have a clear understanding of what he was seeing. Remembering what he had heard from the rumors, he looked with horror at the sad plight of these victims of a dreadful disease, obliged to beg and seemingly already hardened to their own situation. Before that heart-rending spectacle, the boy exclaimed, "Mama, no one has the right to be like that. They should not be that way." While her tone was motherly, Donna Lucilia's voice took on a note of gravity as she reprimanded him. "My son, your words should be kinder. Our Lord Jesus Christ also atoned for the sins of these poor people. He will accept them in heaven. Won't you accept them?" These words welling up from Donna Lucilia's heart marked the boy's soul. He saw more clearly that the source of his mother's overflowing affection was her love of God, for she even showed sympathy for those poor lepers, the sight of whom had so shaken him. Donna Lucilia disapproves of teasing. Donna Lucilia had a special way of coming to the aid of anyone who had fallen out of favor, extending compassion and kindness when it was most needed. She also required that the children show respect to everyone, and as a rule, she never allowed teasing. Whenever a derisive moment escaped their lips, children easily fall into this. She intervened and scolded them with sweetness, showing them that it was wrong to make fun of others. She made an effort to point out that the person's good side to keep Rose and Plinio from developing tendencies contrary to charity as it should be understood. In this way, Donna Lucilia compensated for a deficiency of Fräulein Mathilde, who provided an excellent formation for the children, but could be a bit too critical at times. Even after they grew up, Donna Lucilia still affectionately admonished them in this particular, as we will see. preparing the children for First Holy Communion. The years were passing by, the children were maturing, and it was almost time for them to make their First Holy Communion. The atmosphere of authentic piety and ardent faith that Donna Lucilia created at home was the best preparation that there could be. Her overflowing kindness helped the youngsters understand that our Lord Jesus Christ, who had shed all of his precious blood for the salvation of souls, loved them infinitely more than even their own mother did. From the moment she started speaking to them of the First Communion, she conveyed the worthy notion of the grandeur of this august act. She also arranged for the pastor of St. Cecilia Church to give Plinio, Rosé, and Ilka catechism classes. As the days went by, she noted that the children were benefiting from these lessons. Well pleased, she added explanations of her own and quizzed them on specific points. She also told Bible stories in so refined and so compelling a manner that the children were filled with awe for the great biblical figures. She depicted Palestine in somewhat legendary terms, describing, for example, the desert sands of the Holy Land that had been stamped by sublime events. The way she pronounced certain place names conjured images in the children's minds. Her Sea of Galilee made them think of rippling waters bearing the reflection of the Savior. She often spoke of the sweetness of our Lord Jesus Christ and Our Lady. She showed his actions to be serene, measured, and meaningful with a wisdom far surpassing everything worldly. His attitudes reflected supreme majesty and absolute authority. She revealed the Blessed Virgin as abounding in love and tenderness. Do not be thinking of the party. The great day awaited by Rosé, Plinio, and Ilka finally arrived. In those times, children who had taken part in the Lord's Supper for the first time were feted in grand style by relatives and friends. Donna Lucilia, having a different idea, called Rosé and Plinio and said, "My children, your whole First Holy Communion is the most important happening in your lives after baptism. On this day, your mind should be entirely focused on the Eucharist, right from the moment you wake up, rather than on the party." Accordingly, she moved the party to the next day to help them spend a great day focused entirely on the sublime sacrament without any disturbance of their interior recollection. For the same reason, she also let them wear their First Holy Communion attire until nighttime. In keeping with the custom of the time, Plinio wore an Eton named after the English school that inspired it, and the girls wore white bridal-style gowns, for our Lord Jesus Christ is a divine spouse of virgin souls. It is no wonder, then, that upon recalling the blessed occasion of receiving the Divine Redeemer for the first time, Dr. Plinio remarked, "Mama was the beacon that guided my preparation for First Holy Communion." Donna Lucilia would see her children grow out of their childhood, fortified by the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord. Plinio would be especially on her mind. He was about to enter the Jesuit-run St. Louis School, where he would have his first contact with the world, away from her. Some of his schoolmates would not be good companions. What effect would they have on him, far removed from the family setting? Filled with such thoughts, Donna Lucilia's maternal heart turned with deeper devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, whose mercy never fails those who confidently request his protection. Salve Maria.